Well, friends, let's go ahead and make our way and turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. As we come this morning to the final picture that we're going to be looking at and studying and considering in the life of Abraham. In the life of Abraham, this little four-week study that we've been doing has been about considering the blessing of Abraham and the blessing of his life. And friends, I don't know about you, but it's been a blessing to my life. It's been a blessing to my heart. As we considered and thought about all that God has done in the life of Abraham, because it's reminded me personally over and over of God's grace, of God's kindness, of God's giving us what we don't deserve in drawing us to Himself, in making covenant relationship with us through Christ Jesus, and giving us precious promises in His Word that are meant to strengthen us for a life of following Him. And that's really, I know I said the first sermon, but that's really the reason that we've done this whole series. As we came to that place, you remember in John chapter 8, verse 56, the end of John 8, just a few weeks ago, many of you were here, where Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And we came to that verse, we said, what is Jesus talking about? How is it that Abraham, who was born thousands of years before Jesus, saw the day of Jesus, the times of Jesus, and rejoiced? And Jesus closed that section in John 8:58 by saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." And what we've wanted to explore in this series is how Abraham saw. What does Jesus mean when he says that Abraham saw? We've thought about how Abraham saw with eyes, not physical eyes, but eyes of faith that were able to look past his own time and see that place in God's story of redemption when the promised seed to Abraham, the singular seed, his singular offspring, would come forth in Jesus Christ and would bless the entire universe in his arrival. Simply put, Abraham saw with eyes of faith. Abraham believed God with a heart of faith. And at this point, hopefully you've started at least to some degree memorizing and applying this definition of faith that we've seen in Abraham. Let's see if I can couch that definition once more in Abrahamic terms. That Abraham believed that God is who he said he is, or he was who he said he was. He is Yahweh, He is God Almighty, and that this God who revealed Himself to Abraham would do what He said He would do and bless him with land and offspring and global blessing in light of what God had done in coming to Abram and calling him to follow. And that Abraham's faith in this God welled up and overflowed into worship and obedience, which is what we're going to see flowing out of Abraham even more today. And so far, we've seen the call of Abraham. We've seen the covenant that God has made with Abraham. We've seen the child of promise given to Abraham. And now we come to what we could call the crescendo of Abraham's life. I think it was this week we were in the car and one of the kids said, "What's a crescendo?" And it's a musical term. It's when things get really, really loud. It is the climax, the boom of the song. And this is what it is for Abraham's life. It is the crescendo. It is the big finish. It is the final major scene that shouts the glory of God and the trust of God's people that flows from it. And we can get to this by simply asking one question. What does God's promises have to do with His will for our lives and our willingness to obey? What do God's promises have to do with His will for our lives, His desire for our lives, His leading of our lives? What does God want from our lives, and what do His promises have to do with that? Or to ask it another way, how does who God is affect how we live? My prayer is we see this text answer those questions is that God would grow us, both individually and corporately, as people who trust in God, even in the most uncertain, dark, faith-stretching times. Now, the last couple of weeks, instead of reading the whole passage, because we've been looking at entire chapters, we've went through the passage throughout the sermon. Our normal practice, when we have a shorter passage, is I would read, we'd all stand for the honoring of God's word, and we would read the entire passage, and I would say, "This is the word of the Lord," and everybody would say, "Praise be to God." But we haven't done that last few weeks, and we're not going to do that this week, just because, we're going to be looking at the entire chapter. And so I will trust that you're praising God in your hearts while I read the passage throughout the sermon, okay? And we'll get back next week when Pastor David jumps into 1 Kings 2 with that practice. And so hopefully you've made your way to Genesis 22. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, maybe you're new to the Bible and you're like, "I don't even know where Genesis is." It's the first book of the Bible. You can get to Genesis 22 in the Pew Bible, the black Bible, is on page 15. When you get there, just look for the big number 22, and that's where I'm going to begin reading. But friend, if you're here this morning, you don't have a Bible, there are some light blue ones there in the pews around you. And we'd love to give you that Bible as a gift to you. Christmas come early. There you go. So please take that Bible home. Begin reading it, praying, asking God, "Open my eyes to understand your word, God." All right, well, let's start then by looking at Genesis 22, verses 1 through 2. It says, "There, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." This chapter begins, as several of these chapters do throughout Abraham's life, by saying, "after these things," showing us that a certain amount of time has passed between the end of chapter 21 and the beginning of chapter 22. And the gap between these two chapters is actually not, it's not been days, it's been years at this point. Let's just backtrack even further than that. It's been over 25 years when Abraham was 75 years old, when God first came to him and told him to leave his people, leave his father's house, to go to the land he would show him. But even beyond that, it's been some time since the birth of Ishmael by Hagar, which was Abraham and Sarah's way of trying to get the child of promise without Sarah having the child of promise. We were looking at Genesis 17 last week, and even in that time, Ishmael was already about 13 years old. And now, as we move from 21 to 22, it seems that around 13 to 16 more years have passed. Because here we have Isaac, the promised son. Remember what his name means? The son of laughter. He himself is around 13 to 16 years old. So we are told then that after these things, after all of this time now has passed, God is testing Abraham. It's worth noting, even here at the beginning, the purpose of this test. This test is not for God's sake. It's for Abraham's sake. And those of you kids, I don't know how many of you have tests coming up. Lewis, you got any tests coming up? Yeah? Okay. Here's the whole point of tests. Tests are not for the teachers. Surprise, surprise. Teachers don't need to know or just give you tests for the fun of it. Tests are actually for your benefit. They are to help you draw out the knowledge that you should have been learning and to apply it. And so the next time you have a test, and maybe some of you adults have some driving tests at the DMV coming up, remember this. The DMV does not give you a test for your own or for their own good, as if they love paperwork. As crazy as that might sound, they don't. No, tests are for our purpose to reveal whether or not we have gotten the material, whether or not we understand all that has been given to us. In the same way, God is testing Abraham here, not for God's sake, as if God doesn't know whether Abraham has faith or not, but it is for Abraham's faith, for his sake. And this is the same for us, as God brings and allows testing in our lives. They are meant, the tests that God brings into our lives are meant to reveal to us whether we have actually absorbed the reality of who God is and the reality of who we are as followers of Him. This is what James says, that the tests are for the tested genuineness of our faith. Is it the real deal, or is your faith fool's gold? And for Abraham, this testing is for his good, because God is providing Abraham with an opportunity to show that he trusts the Lord, to reveal what really matters to him. And so God calls Abraham, and notice, if you drop your eyes down to verse 11, that God calls Abraham twice in this passage, and Abraham responds the exact same way. In fact, he responds to Isaac this same way just a little bit later. What does he say? Here I am. It's very similar to the language Isaiah uses in Isaiah 6. When God says, who will go for me? What does Isaiah say? Here I am. This is the phrase that God's people use. And we find, as we come to Genesis 22 even, that God is calling Abraham once more, as he has done over and over, all the way back to Genesis 12. But even beyond this, going forward, if we go all the way backward, there's also notes of Genesis 3 here, where God is walking in the cool of the garden, and he calls Adam. The reason I know that is because growing up, there was a pastor, the pastor of my church as a small child, Pastor Stuart White. Whenever he would see me, he would say, Adam, Adam, where art thou? Here I am. Except Abraham here as a new Adam is not hiding from God because he has sinned. Instead, he reveals his willingness to walk in obedience. So what does God say? Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now the ESV reverses the order here to help us know exactly what God means, but it actually loses a bit of the emphasis in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, Isaac should come at the very end of this opening phrase, and as we see God move from general to more specific. It literally says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Now, why would Moses draw it out that way, those calls of general, less general, specific, more specific? He does it to highlight the special place of Isaac, who isn't Ishmael. See, Isaac is not Abraham's only son. He also has a son, Ishmael. So why does God say it the way he does here? To draw out that Isaac is the only son of promise. He is the begotten and beloved, the particular son that God has chosen and given. Ishmael was a son of manipulation. Isaac is a son of promise. God says, I want Isaac. By Sarah. He is your only begotten son. He is the son who's been 25 years in the coming, and I want you to take him. And the way that this is worded mirrors exactly the way that God called Abraham back in chapter 12 with a threefold call that moved from general to specific. Do you remember what God said there? Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to the land I will show you. We see how they mirror each other, don't we? He says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. We see here the way that we are introduced to Abraham is now mirrored with the big ending of Abraham's story. And so we have these two end pieces. In both of them, God calls Abram to go. Both call Abraham to rely on God for direction. What does he say there? Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. Go to the land to which I will show you. Again, we should ask this question regularly as we're reading. Why the similar phrasing? Why does Moses draw out these two things at the beginning in Genesis 12 and here at the end in Genesis 22? It's as if Moses wants us to see the relationship between these two tests, these two calls. The first one in Genesis 12 is a mark of Abraham leaving the past and holding on to the promises that God will lead him. But now God has called him to let go of his future in Isaac. Whereas before God said, go from, now God says, go to. It's as if God is saying to him, you left your past to follow me, but are you willing to put your future on the altar if I command it? And once more, we see this definition of faith flesh itself out, don't we? God says, based on what I have done, do you trust that I will fulfill and do what I said I will do? We have to remember here that Abraham's trust is not in the promises themselves. And this is helpful for us in thinking about putting our faith in the God who makes promises. Our faith is not in the promises themselves. Abraham's faith was not in getting Isaac. Abraham's faith was in the God who gave Isaac. And when we get that right in our minds, we start to be able to hold even the promises of God with an open hand. And we say, okay, God has promised to bless me and to keep me and to satisfy me. And even when I feel like those promises are rocky and I'm shaking my way and trembling through them, I still have faith in the God who made them, even if it feels to me like they're not being fulfilled in this time. Because friends, while we may not be called to such drastic acts as hauling our children up the side of a mountain on the brink of sacrifice, we are called to entrust our lives and our futures and our families and our friends and our church into the hands of the Lord, knowing that it is Him who gives and takes away. We are called to trust God with our daily lives and to believe that the promises that He makes will be kept even if we can't see it. Not because there's magical power in those promises, as if we can conjure up God to do what we want Him to do if we just speak the promises. But because the God who makes them is sure and He is true. And so how does Abraham respond? Look back at verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. But friends, as Abraham so often does, he obeys and trusts. And he shows it by getting up early in the morning and going. Now, I could, if I wanted to eisegete this text, if I want to just draw it out, I can make a good argument for why we should get up early. Right here it is. It's part of Abraham walking in faith, getting up early. But I won't spend time talking about that. No, Abraham here, in verse 3 in particular, the text draws out the meticulous nature of his obedience. Abraham takes every step necessary, and the text goes to great lengths to show us how Abraham takes every step necessary. You can almost feel the contemplation that goes into Abraham's acts here as he is getting ready, these preparations to leave. Friends, this is not a scurrying obedience. This is not a 10 o'clock, the alarm finally goes off, and he rolls out of bed and he hauls Isaac up by his collar and jerks him up the side of the mountain kind of obedience. This is a deep, contemplative, time-consuming obedience. It's drawn out. It is a deep-seated resolve to follow God. You had to believe there were many hours that passed where Abraham could have been like, never mind, I can't do this. And so, verse 4 tells us that as they have been traveling up Mount Moriah, that it is on the third day that they come to a place the place where the test will be administered. Which brings us to the idea of this third day. And I want to draw it out here a little bit because I think it's very important to understand exactly what's going on. Why does Moses mention that in Genesis? Well, for number one, I believe it's because the Holy Spirit calls him to. But why does the Holy Spirit call him to mention it here in the text as he begins to establish something very important? It's one of the threads that runs throughout Scripture. On the third day. It's actually a common theme throughout the Bible. Now, I know our minds, where they immediately go, as people who live in light of the cross and the resurrection, where do we go? Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days. And that's good. I'm glad you guys go there. But there's a lot in between. There's a lot of stuff to consider in between Genesis 22 and the Gospels. Let's consider how we find this in the Bible. Abraham is called to sacrifice his beloved son after a 3-day journey. Moses himself is called to go up on the mountain to commune with God on the third day. Joshua is later told to get the people ready to cross the Jordan into the promised land on the third day. King Hezekiah, after being given a sentence of death by Isaiah, is visited once more by Isaiah and told, actually, you're going to live, and in 3 days you're going to worship God in the temple. The prophet Jonah spends 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish before he is thrown up onto the shore, and he makes a journey 3 days through Nineveh. The prophet Hosea then goes on to say that when God's people sends his people into exile, it will be like a lion striking down a man, but then after 2 days, he will raise us up on the third day from the dead. And then finally, we find that Queen Esther tells the people to fast and pray for her for 3 days, and on the third day, she will go in and intercede on their behalf before the king. What does all of this mean? It's a striking theme and pattern throughout. I think it's why Paul helps us understand this in 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter on the conquest of death. This is what he says in verse 4, that Jesus was buried and was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. What Scripture? In accordance with what Scripture? These Scriptures. That like Isaac, the beloved son is marched up the mountain to be offered and then raised on the third day. Like Moses, a covenant is made between God and his people on the third day. Like Hezekiah, the king of Israel is raised from certain death to worship Yahweh on the third day. Like Jonah, the prophet of God is thrust forth from the grave to proclaim the good news on the third day. Remember what Jesus says, no sign will be given to you but the sign of Jonah. Like Hosea, the people of God will be raised up to new life in Christ on the third day. And like Esther, because of the Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom we pray, goes before his Father to intercede for the people on the third day. Oh, how Jesus did all that he did to fulfill the Scriptures. What an amazing and wise and capable Savior we have. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And back to our text this morning. Let's come back to the story. Consider for Abraham what this journey must have felt like. This was not vacation. Especially as a parent. If you're a parent, think about this. As he loads everything up, he's traveling, he's contemplating having to walk up this mountain for 3 days, knowing what awaits him and his son at the end. This is not like some trials that come into our lives and go very quickly. This is a trial that requires endurance. What is it that drives Abraham further up and further into the mountains? Well, friends, it's nothing less than his ongoing submission to the call of God. Knowing and seeing what must be done, knowing what awaits, the only reason that he would keep going is that he has a deep trust in God that drives him further up and further toward the peak. And then we read on the third day that Abraham lifts up his eyes and sees. This is similar language to Genesis 18, which we didn't look at, but extremely important chapter in the life of Abraham, where Abraham lifts up his eyes and sees three men who come towards him, one of them being God himself. And he comes and speaks to them. And I mention that to say that Moses, it seems, in this chapter, starts pulling all of these different threads from Abraham's life and all of these different words and all of these different phrases, and he begins to tie them into one knot and say that it's all been going to this. It's all been pointing to this. It's all been getting ready for this one event, the final test of Abraham's life. So then in verse 5, we continue to see these preparations. Look there. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." We have, in our English language, a hard time putting the plural into the verbs like they do in Hebrew. And any of you that are learning other languages, more than likely, it's a lot better than English is at doing this. That we don't really attach personhood to verbs. We add pronouns. So I, we, they, him, she. But if we could literally translate this verse, or if I could add, well, not add, but draw it out. This is what Abraham says. He says, "Y'all stay here with the donkey, and we will go over there, and we will worship, and we will come again to y'all." What is Abraham thinking here? God has said, "Go up on the mountain and sacrifice your son." The implication being that when you come back down the mountain, you're not going to have a son. And yet Abraham says, "We are going to go over there, we are going to worship, and then we are going to come again." Is Abraham just a fool? Did he miss the test? He did not bring a number two pencil to this thing. Not at all. He's speaking from faith, friends. This is what the author of Hebrews helps us to understand. This is why Hebrews is my favorite book of the Bible, because it helps us understand the Old Testament. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered," get this, he knew what? "That God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." The author of Hebrews tells us what Abraham was thinking. And here's my question. Is it right for us to assume what other people are thinking? I would say, as people that live in the world, we shouldn't necessarily do that. We should want to get clarification from people. But that's not what's happening here. Oh, the author of Hebrews is inspired by the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Abraham at this time, and he records it for us in God's graciousness exactly what was going on in Abraham's head. And it was this, that even if I kill Isaac, God is able to bring him back to life, and so we're going to worship and we're going to come right back down that mountain. It's only because Abraham believes that God can raise Isaac from the grave that he's able to walk in faith. Or to say it another way, Abraham would not have obeyed God if he didn't believe that God would always, no matter what, even in the face of death itself, fulfill the promise that he had made. Now, nobody start running aisles over it, but it's good news. Friends, this is where our obedience springs forth. Not in the promises, but in the God who makes them. From trust, not in the promises, but in the God who has done everything to keep them and will do everything to keep them. It is faith in who he says he is and that he will do what he says he will do because of who he says he is. Abraham knows if God calls me to sacrifice, then God will bring back to life. He will do it, won't he? He will raise him up, won't he? And I think that this is another theme that we find throughout the Bible. Why does Abraham believe this about God? Because this is who God is. Doesn't Hannah experience the exact same thing in 1 Samuel? In 1 Samuel, she's barren. She doesn't have a kid. She cries out to the Lord because Peniah, this other wife, is just ridiculing her and goading her and making fun of her. And she cries out, Lord, Lord, please give me a child. And God gives her Samuel. And she sings this glorious song in 1 Samuel 2. 1 Samuel 2, 5 and 6. This is what she says. Notice the two things she attaches together. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Here's the idea held on to by God's people, that God brings life where there was once death, that he brings life where there was once barrenness, and that he is able and powerful to do it. And Paul picks up this glorious truth in Romans 4. Start reading the 17 of Romans 4. In the presence of the God in whom Abraham believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist, in hope he, meaning Abraham, believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his, Abraham's sake alone, but for ours, but for yours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What is Paul saying here? Well, that's about a sermon and a half worth of verses from Romans. I can't summarize it all, but here's the main point. That Abraham believed that God, who gives life to the dead, could even give life to his dead son. Or to put it in terms of ourselves, if you don't believe the promises and know the God who has made them, then you will not obey him. If you do not experience moment by moment the one who raised the Son of Man from death, then you will not walk in covenant obedience. That the fruit of faith in God is obedience and worship. It is impossible to know the joy and experience the fruit of the covenant made with us if we fail to know and enjoy the God who made it. But when we know who this God is, it grows our trust in what this God will do. And what will God do? What are the promises that he makes to us? Friends, your Bibles are full of them. Your Bibles are full of them. Let me just give you three short promises from the Old and New Testament. Lamentations. That's a weird book to go to. No, it's not. Lamentations 3:31. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Friend, if you're here this morning and you were full of lamentation and you feel like the Lord has cast you off and you feel alone and you feel in the dark, claim that promise. Sit in that promise. Know that promise that the Lord will not cast off forever. John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, Jesus says. Friend, if you feel cast out, come to Christ. He promises that he will not. And then going back to 1 Samuel, Hannah's song, 1 Samuel 2:9, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones. You want boldness to walk into that job tomorrow and to go up to that person that God has been weighing upon your heart to share the gospel with? You want faith this week to walk into that doctor's appointment where you're going to receive the test results and you don't know what's going to be said. You don't know where things are going. You want courage to disciple your children even when they're going bananas and you're like, I don't know what to say or what to do or where to start. There's a promise you can count on. There's a promise you can hang on to. There's a ship that will float in the stormiest seas, that He will guard the feet of His faithful ones. So keep walking. What do we have in such simple promises? What do we have guaranteed if we receive them by faith? We have the promise of God's power, His keeping and protecting and preserving and saving power. And what do you do with them? Friends, the call of the Bible, the call that I'm handing to you, is that we are called to grab a hold of them. We are called to cherish them and store them up in our hearts, calling on the God who made them. When our lives feel like they aren't true, and our feet feel shaky, and our hearts feel cast out, and our world feels like death, we cling to God who makes such promises. Which is why I can't recommend enough. Now, I know we have our Bibles. We should keep our Bibles. Our Bibles should be... You should pick a highlighter color, and every time you come to a promise in the Bible, you pick yellow, you're going to highlight it yellow. So then when you're having a bad day, you start flipping through that Bible looking for yellow, and you start reading those promises. That's a great practice to take up. But here's another one, and I know our brother Mike Smith has a copy of this. You can buy a little booklets that the promises of God. And it's just a book full of the promises of God from Scripture. Go buy you one of those. If you don't have money to buy one, come see me afterwards. I'll buy you one of those. We'll find somewhere in the budget. Which brings us to the next verses, 6 through 8. I didn't approve that with Matt first, so I should have. Look back at the text, verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father!" And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. As we come to this section, everything goes into slow motion. If you're imagining this, and some of you I know are imagining this like a movie, everything slows down and the big dramatic cinematic soundtrack starts rising. Taking the wood, laying it on Isaac, taking the fire, taking the knife in his hand, and both men walking slowly to the place ahead of them. And as we see them go, it's worth mentioning that this word knife in the Hebrew could almost be translated as a name. The devourer. It's where we get the line from the song we sing when the enemy comes in, from the teeth of the devourer. It's that idea that this knife is not a pocket knife. This is not a Swiss Army knife. This is a giant knife that is good not just for killing, but also for dismembering the sacrifice. It had teeth on it. Which brings us to verse 7. Where I believe Isaac realizes what is going on. He calls upon his father, and Abraham responds, as he always does, "Here I am." Isaac said, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And you notice what Abraham said. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. See, even in the English, we're able to capture the vagueness, the ambiguity in the way that Abraham says it. He could be saying, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." Or he could be saying, "The Lord will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Isaac knows the ritual. He knows the various pieces of it, the knife for slaughtering, the fire and the wood for burning, and the lamb for the subject of the sacrifice. But there is no lamb. So isn't it interesting that in verse 6, it said that they both go together, where Isaac was in the dark, but now that the plan has become clear in verse 8, the phrase is repeated. So they went, both of them, together. We are told of no struggle, no arguing, no questioning. And Isaac joins his father in the mission of obeying God. Though the knowledge has changed, the mission has not, and it's almost as if in this short little conversation, Isaac himself has now entered into the covenant promises with covenant obedience. This continues in verses 9 through 12. Let's look back there. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. For this is the climax of the story. This is the crescendo of this episode. Abraham and now Isaac have taken every step necessary, everything needed that has been called upon them to do, every stipulation obeyed. Isaac is laid upon the altar, upon the very altar that he helped his father build. There's no wrestling, there's no back talk, only submission and silence. And as Abraham's hand lifts the devouring knife into the air, ready to be plunged into his beloved, he is halted at the last moment by the voice of the messenger of the Lord. Abraham, Abraham, called one last time by God. Abraham's attention is drawn toward the God who has provided every step of the way. And what does God say to him? For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. For now I know. What is God saying here? Has God been left in the dark about Abraham's faith? Did he not know that Abraham had faith? No. That's not what God is saying at all. This is not some new knowledge for God. God always knew what was going to happen here. In fact, he directed it to happen this way. This has not surprised God at all. What God is saying here now is that Abraham has revealed and made known his trust and fear of the Lord. And note the addition of fear. This is the first time that it's mentioned here. What does God mean when he says that Abraham fears him? Well, it's just this. That not only does Abraham believe and trust God, that is the faith which is counted to him as righteousness, but he also fears the Lord. He is submitted to the Lord in humble, obedient worship, reverence, and awe. Abraham possesses that glorifying fear of God that dares not transgress him, and does not try to keep the gift of Isaac for himself and disobey God. God says, you've not withheld your son, your only son. And what's so interesting about that phrase is that when the Hebrew scriptures were translated into the Greek, what we call the Septuagint, here in Genesis 22, when it's in the Greek, they use the same term that Paul uses in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also not graciously give us all things? God says, Abraham, you have not spared your own son. There's a correlation here drawn between what Abraham does and what God does. What is being said, that just as Abraham did not spare his only beloved and begotten son, God the Father did not spare his only begotten son, but did actually sacrifice him on our behalf. This is why, for the Christian, this scene is one of the most striking scenes in all of Scripture. You can go back and read the early church fathers from up until today, and everybody gets it. It is a picture of Christ being sacrificed by the will of the Father. Let me find this truth drawn out in the next section. Look back at verse 13 and 14. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. We see here that God is not done providing for Abraham. Back up in verse 8, Abraham told Isaac that God would provide. Literally, God would see to it. Right? So if my wife says, hey, I need you to clean out the car, and I tell her, I'll see to it, that's me saying, I'm going to provide. I'm going to take care of it. And that's literally what Abraham says to Isaac. God will see to it. He will take care of it. He will make sure it's done. And now we see that God has provided. He has seen to it. So Abraham lifted up his eyes, and behold, as if the ram just appeared just then. They didn't show up to this place where the test was being ministered, and Abraham notices a ram over their side but ignores it. No, behold, it's there right now, right when it was needed. Right when it was needed, it has been provided. And then what takes place? The text says that Abraham offers the ram instead of his son. Friends, this is a clear replacement. The text could not be clearer. The ram stands in as a substitute. The ram takes the place of his son. The ram is the sacrifice, not Isaac. So we find that Abraham called the place, the Lord will see to it. The Lord will be seen. Jehovah Jireh. Why is it important that Abraham should name this place that? We skipped over it in the very beginning, but where are they? Well, they're in the mountains of Moriah, which becomes a very significant place. How so? Well, 2 Chronicles 3:1. I know everybody was thinking that's where we were going to go. Chronicles is like the go-to. No. 2 Chronicles 3:1, though, listen to what we hear. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord, that is the temple, in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place David had appointed. So the place where Abraham has taken Isaac to sacrifice him is the same location where the temple would be built, where the sacrifices of the Lord would later take place, the place where God would provide sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, not just for Isaac, but for all of his people, for telling the once and future and final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What's more, there are only a few places in the Bible where these three terms are used: burnt offering, ram, and appear or be seen. It occurs here in Genesis 22, in the book of Leviticus, specifically Leviticus 16, the Day of the Atonement. In Leviticus 16, as a sacrifice is given as a burnt offering, God appears and He is seen in the Holy of Holies by the great high priest. Why do I bring all of this up? Because Moses draws out here the place of substitution, the importance of God's grace and kindness in providing a sacrifice, not just for Isaac, not just for the people of Israel, but for all of his people who walk in faith. That upon this mountain, God would provide over and over and over again the sacrificial lamb to stand as a substitute for his covenant people. So friends, it should not be a surprise to us that as scientists have considered and where things are located. My kids are going to make fun of me about that later. It should not be a surprise to us that many believe that Mount Calvary would have not been too far from this place. It's why it would make sense in Isaiah 53, which is our assurance of pardon today, that says in verse 7, like a lamb that is being led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he, Jesus Christ, opened not his mouth. Do you see it? All held out to all those who would hear the word of the Lord and believe in his covenant promises. For them a sacrifice is given. One better than Isaac. One greater than a ram caught in a thicket. One better than all the blood of bulls and beasts. for us and for our sin, Jesus Christ, who was the true Son of Laughter, became a man of sorrows. For us and for our sin, Jesus Christ, who was not caught in the thicket, but had the thicket of a crown of thorns pressed upon his head, gave himself over. And for us and for our sin, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, goes silently upon the altar of the cross where he is pierced, not just by nails, but by the very wrath of God, and is devoured. Friends, it is there upon Mount Calvary where God finally and fully provided. It is there upon Mount Calvary where he knows he is fully Jehovah Jireh, the God who has provided. God has seen to it. Your sin, heavy upon your backs, God has seen to it. Jesus carried the wood upon his shoulders up to the mountain and was slain by the Father for our good. Oh, what glory in a God who saves. As Christians, this is the truth that we cling to. This is the fullest promise of God to save all those who claim the sacrifice of Christ as their own. And friend, if you're here today and that's not true of you, please come find me. Jerk me away from whatever conversation I'm having after the service and say, Pastor, I want to know more about what it means to follow that Christ who gave himself for our sin. Because friends, those who do not receive it by faith, for them this passage, this story, is nothing but a joke. It is nothing but a fairy tale. Atheist Richard Dawkins wrote this in particular about this episode. I want you to hear this. God ordered Abraham to make a burnt offering of his longed-for son. Abraham built an altar, put firewood upon it, and trussed Isaac up on top of the wood. His murdering knife was already in his hand when an angel dramatically intervened with the news of a last-minute change of plan. God was only joking, after all, tempting Abraham and testing his faith. This disgraceful story is an example simultaneously of child abuse, bullying in an asymmetrical power relationship, and the first recorded use of the Nuremberg defense. I was only obeying orders. Why do I bring this up? Not so I can end my sermon angry. But because this kind of pushback we get about Scripture from those who do not believe and receive God's salvation by faith, it's something we have to be ready for. See, for many, they are so blind to how basic biblical morality, and this is what Dawkins seems to completely miss, how basic biblical morality is even possible to make the kind of claims that he makes. That apart from God's eternal ethics, how can you even say that murder is wrong? How can you even say that parents should love that care for their children and not sacrifice them? You have to have some morality that comes from somewhere to even say something like what he is saying. Aside from that, and more important, hearing Dawkins' ridiculous rendition of the biblical account brings us to the final section of Genesis 22. And I want to close here this morning. Face to face one more time with the reality of faith in God's future promises as fuel for walking in obedience and worship now. Or to say it more simply, to drag Dawkins into it one more time, Richard Dawkins knows nothing of the grace of God held out in his covenant to his people by Jesus Christ. Listen to how our passage ends. Pick up verse 15. I'm going to give commentary as I go through. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, saying, by myself I have sworn. And this is the promise that the author of Hebrews picks up in Hebrews 6, 13 through 15, where he says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. That's here. That's what he's talking about. What is the promise then? By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son,
God again draws out this as a specific son of promise. I will surely bless you, and I will multiply you. There's a double emphasis in the Hebrew here. I will bless upon bless you. I will multiply upon multiply to you. Those first promises, doubly emphasized. Your offspring as the stars of the heaven, Genesis 12 is drawn in. And as the sand on the seashore, this is Genesis 13, where there it talks about the dust of the earth. Both those promises drawn in here once more. But notice what happens now. And your offspring. Offspring before was plural. Offspring now becomes singular. Just in the same, offspring's just like deer, right? We don't have deer and deers. No, it's deer and deer. One deer, multiple deer. Same thing with offspring. Multiple offspring, as many of the stars in the heaven, the sand on the seashore, and your offspring singular will do what? Shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring singular shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Friends, a few weeks ago, we began this series by considering the beauty of a God who comes to us, who redeems us and promises to abide with us and bless us. We saw how God is the one who saves, he is the one who keeps, he is the one who protects, and he is the one who blesses. And now we close this series reminded of the exact same thing. It's no wonder then that Genesis 11, before Genesis 12, opened with a genealogy, and the rest of Genesis 22 closes with a genealogy. They're the bookends of this life of faith. This man, Abraham, who responds to God, who makes promises. And in Abraham's story, friends, we find our own story as children of Abraham by faith. And so, friends, I ask you, does your faith go on? Does it rest upon who God is and what he has done so that it might flower into a faith in what he will do? Faith that blossoms into worship and obedience. For many of us, we flounder and falter because our faith is misplaced. Whether it be in ourselves or we have faith that only looks backwards. That's where it should just begin. Our faith should not end in looking back, but it should begin and look forward. Faith that has eyes for the future, eyes on the horizon of what God will do, whether it's 10 years from now or 10 seconds from now. Faith that looks ahead and hopes in what it cannot fully see, and walks with conviction that God will do what he has said he will do. Friends, biblical faith rests on what God has done, but it is future-oriented. It is future-focused. It is pointing forward to the ever-flowing, always steady grace of God. And friends, my question as we close this little series is, do you have faith like that? Is it yours? Oh, that God would strengthen us to be people of faith, marked by our worship and our obedience. May he do it now and forevermore. Until that day when faith is no longer necessary because our faith will become sight. That day when all of God's promises will become a reality in Christ Jesus. That day that is held out when we will literally stand with our father Abraham, face to face with the one that he rejoiced from afar to see. And until that day, let us walk as he did, by faith. Let us pray. No, God, we would only ask that you would give us faith. We cannot produce it in ourselves. We cannot muster it up and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We need you to give us the gift of faith. Some for the very first time, but all of us in an ongoing way. Give us eyes that look, that cling to you, the God who makes precious promises to us. Help us to have faith like Abraham. Oh Lord, we pray. And we do ask it in Jesus, our King's name.